The title of my sermon is The Immutability of God and His Word. Usually when I'm doing a Bible conference or something, I'll write my sermon completely out, and so I got a lot of notes. So sometimes that adversely affects the delivery of the sermon because I got too much material, and I know I'm going to leave some of this out. But it's a big subject. The immutability of God and His Word. A pretty familiar text, maybe even the one you expected, is Malachi chapter number 3 and verse number 6. Malachi chapter number 3 and verse number 6. It says, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." I am the Lord, I change not. Immutability is a part of the character of God. In fact, if you think about it, I like the quote that Brother Doug read to us, and I also like the fact that our God is too big for us to completely understand. I'm thankful that our God is a God that I can't get my understanding around Him and completely understand everything there is to know about Him. In some ways, He's unknowable. Now we know all that we need to know, and in some cases we know more than we deserve. He's very generous, very gracious, and the Spirit works within us, giving us an understanding of Him and His purposes and His ways and His Word, and we're forever thankful for that. But it's not to be expected that we'll understand Him completely, and that's not God's intent for the revelation of His Word for us. But when I think about immutability, I think about it as having an influence on or undergirding, you know, all of the characteristics of God, all the attributes of God, everything we talk about this weekend. I always think of holiness that way too. I can't remember if I'm getting on somebody else's topic here or not, but I always think of holiness and immutability being present in every one of the characteristics or attributes of God. And you can't deny these basic characteristics or attributes because it's a part of who He is. But it's evident in the way that He deals with men as well. He doesn't change. Nothing in His character, His will, or His purposes will ever change. You can go down the list. His sovereignty doesn't change. His omnipotence doesn't change. His omniscience doesn't change. The fact that He's omnipresent doesn't change. His holiness doesn't change. Whatever He is forever and has forever been. Quite simply, that's how you would describe the immutability of God. A definition of it might be this: God does. You know, we think about the immutability of God. God does not change in person, character, power, purpose, or ability. He just doesn't change. Now, it's hard for us to get our minds around it. This means as well that He never has a beginning in any of these aspects of His person or character. Not just that He doesn't have an ending. We sometimes can kind of logically understand that He doesn't ever change from this point forward. But what's more difficult is He never changed in the past, and there isn't a point you can get to in the past where He wasn't what He is. It becomes almost a circular argument, but it is difficult for us to understand, but we have to at least acknowledge that God is immutable, and at least bend our knee and acknowledge that the things that the Scriptures say of Him are true, whether we can completely understand them or not. Victoria was listening to a song on the way up here, and I can't remember how it went now, but I know it was a John Newton hymn, and a couple of the lines was, "If we don't think rightly of Him, we'll be wrong on the rest." Right. So we have to think rightly of God and of who He is, or we'll be wrong on everything else. Well, much of Christianity has the wrong impression of who God is, and they don't think rightly of Him, so it's no wonder they're wrong on the rest. This is very basic, despite the fact we can't completely understand it, it's very elementary to who God is, very basic to who God is. And that's why when you get to the point you say, "Well, I just can't understand all that," at least admit that it's true. And to the best of your understanding, you will see God in this fashion. And as we go on through here, I know the title of the sermon is The Immutability of God and His Word. We really can't successfully separate God from His Word. So if God's immutable, His Word is as well. Now that gets a bit more, even a little bit more, in the face of a lot of Christians today, because they try to manipulate or maneuver the Word of God, adapt it to their particular objective, and That's a dangerous thing to do. Because if God doesn't change, neither does His word for man. We need to understand that. Again, if you can't get your mind around it, and I know I can't, at least admit that it's true. And worship God for it. And acknowledge that it's a wonderful thing that God's beyond our best understanding, our complete understanding, but we should marvel at the amount that we do know of Him and what He has revealed of Himself to us. Just another verse to kind of bring in the Word of God, Psalm number 138 and verse number 2, another very familiar verse. It says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. The last clause of the verse says, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So don't bring reproach on the word of God. If you do, you're bringing reproach upon the name of God. His word is His, and He is immutable. I got 3 points, and I'll go through them quickly. Eternal in person is the first thing I want us to think about. And when we think about God being immutable, think about Him being eternal in His person and character. Sometimes I try to differentiate between eternal and everlasting. And sometimes the two words are used interchangeably in the Scriptures, but everlasting, sometimes I kind of think of that as beginning from now or at some particular point and going on forever. I know sometimes in the Scripture it also speaks of forever in the past as well. But, you know, to my mind, that's kind of how I see it sometimes. Eternal, though, kind of transcends everlasting to my understanding, because when I think of eternal, I think of no beginning and no ending. And that is who God is. He has no beginning, He has no ending. His is a constant, continual, everlasting, persistent, and unchanging state of being or existence. Go over to Exodus chapter number 3 and verse 14. The Lord affirmed His immutability to Moses and to Israel when He first appeared to Moses on the mountain of Sinai. When Moses asked God, you know, what am I going to tell the Israelites? What manner, or how should I describe or identify the God that sent me to the Israelites? Over in verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. There's a lot there. I mean, you know, he's bearing witness to the fact that this God that sends Moses is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the Israelites would acknowledge habitually, you know, through their history. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, it's the same God that's our God today, and was the same God that sent Moses to the children of Israel in Egypt. It was His name forever. Our God is the great I Am, the self-existent one with no beginning and no ending. He's never changed. He never changes from nothing to something. He never changes from something to something else. He just is. He's self-existent. He never diminishes, and He never increases. And you can apply this. I'll apply this in a couple of different ways as we go along. I'm going to read you a quote from John Gill's commentary on this passage, though. This is what John Gill said of this passage in Exodus. He says, this signifies the real being of God, His self-existence, and that He is the being of beings. As also it denotes His eternity and immutability, and His constancy and faithfulness in fulfilling His promises, for it includes all time, past, present, and to come. And the sense is, not only I am what I am at present, but I am what I have been, and I am what I shall be, and shall be what I am. You know, so from whichever angle or perspective you approach this, He is just the self-existent God. He's the being of beings. And in this application, it should give not only legitimacy to Moses' ministry and credibility, but it also should give faith and hope to the ones that He sent to. This is the God that sent Him. Never changes. I've used this psalm because this is a psalm of Moses. Over in Psalm number 90, verse number 2, I think Moses was probably impressed with this. There's no doubt about it. He was close to God. He was the friend of God. And he says in Psalm number 90, verse number 2, he says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Amen. That's who our God is. It's good to know that God shall forever be what He is today. And I had never put it in that that phrase that John Gill uses. He says, "But I am what I have been, and I am what I shall be." You know, I always just think of him in the future being what he is now. But that's just a different terminology for it. But I am what I shall be. I kind of like that. He is now, and we know he's going to be the King of Kings. We know he's going to be, he's going to set up his kingdom here on the earth. We know he's going to rule forever in the halls of heaven when heaven comes down to the earth. And he is now that same God. Yeah, I am now what I shall be. So that's comforting to know. So it's impossible, I think, for us to fully fathom the truth of the eternality and the immutability of the person of God. Yeah, if you follow this train of thought and you pursue this logic that we're talking about here, and you draw some more conclusions, if God is the only being of beings, if he's the only self-existent one, what does that make the rest of us? That means our existence depends on someone else, right? So if he's the only being of beings, and if he's the self-existent one, and if he alone can claim or lay claim to the title of the great I am, that means we owe our existence to him. This is the first cause that scientists are looking for. This is the creator of the universe that they want to deny and attribute the existence of all mankind to. But this is what men need to know, that he's the self-existent one. The implication is, and the logical conclusion that we can draw is that every other existence depends upon that self-existent one. Every other creature or every other object in the universe owes its existence unto God. That's an important thought. Now again, if we're wrong on this, then we won't be right on the rest. Every part of the creation of God owes its existence to him. Men ought to pause and consider that. He alone has no beginning and no ending. He alone exists solely in and by himself. Every other life that has come into being owes its existence unto God. As men, we're fallible and changeable. That's inherent in our person, our character, our existence. We're born into the land of the living. We were once without human existence. Then we were born. That makes us different from God. He wasn't born into existence. He wasn't without life and then had life. He didn't have life granted to him or attain unto life even on his own. He's just always been God. It says over in Isaiah 57, this is maybe one of the verses, one of my favorite verses on this topic. Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." It's almost like he lives in eternity. He alone lives in eternity. But I almost get to the in my mind, again, we can't completely understand it, but even eternity isn't sufficient for God. He inhabits it, but it isn't any boundary to him. Right. He inhabits eternity. Our God inhabits eternity, and he is, this is an attribute of who he is and of his existence. That's an attribute of existence that's reserved solely for God. Eternal is a characteristic that is peculiar to God. Now again, I know you can approach this, I guess, from another angle as well. Those of us that are saved are, in a sense, eternal, and that we're in the mind of God. I don't want to try to get into some kind of debate that you can go back into some period in eternity where we didn't exist in the mind of God. I don't know, some might try to say that, but I don't think it ever changes. I think we've always been there. If it doesn't change in the process of time, I expect that he doesn't change even in eternity past or in eternity future. And in a sense, the entire creation existed in his mind in eternity. But as far as our living existence, there's a beginning to us. There is none for God. So we need to be reminded that God is holy and he's forever. He's immutable and eternal. He's self-existent. We're not. And I'm gonna give you this other verse to think about. Then I'm going to move on to the second point. Over in Acts 17, verse number 28, this is what Paul told the Athenians. He says, He says, "For in Acts 17, 28, for in him we live and move and have our being." And the reason I use that verse is because we use this occasionally to attribute to God the creation of all that is. But that word being is what attracted me there this time. God's the self-existent being. We have our being in, through, and by God. He's the source of our existence. This is who our God is. So, our God is eternal in person and character. He's also enduring in purpose and in the power of His will. Now, I know it sounds like almost the same thing, but we start out by thinking about how that He's eternal in His person and character. But now we think about what does the mind of God, what goes on with the mind of God as it applies to creation. Well, He's still infallible. He's still unchanging. He's still completely in control. He's enduring in purpose and in power. He's going to accomplish His will. That's what I want you to see now. So he is who He is, which is immutable and eternal and unchangeable. So now in His dealings with men, there aren't any obstacles that men can raise, or angels, or any aspect of the creation. There's no opposing force that can prevail against such a God. And His purposes and His power are immutable in that it cannot change. It also can't be thwarted or diverted or altered. And this might apply more. You can see we'll bring in the Word of God a little bit more in this point. We can see His purpose revealed to Him in His Word as it's declared to us. All of His proclamations, all of His declarations, His intentions, His purposes, especially as they're revealed to us in His Word, are unshakable, unchangeable, and inevitable in the completion or the fulfillment of His desires. There's not even a tiniest loophole where men might sneak something by God. There's not the tiniest crack or aberration in the accomplishment of God's will. You could just say that this is just the outward evidence of who He is inwardly. He doesn't change. So it's inevitable that what He wants is going to happen. And it can't be thwarted. And it can't be altered or changed. He accomplishes His will in the stars, in the skies, on the land, in the sea, in the forest, on the hills, amongst the animals. He accomplishes His will and purposes amongst the angels and amongst man. Even though men hate to allow Him to impose His will upon us, or they hate to allow Him a sort of acknowledge any unfettered power of God in their lives, they want to chain God and diminish God. It's still true. I mean, whether if all the world denies it, still God is true, and all the world can be full of lies. God's still accomplishing His will. It doesn't in every aspect of His creation. I'm going to give you three verses to prove this here real quickly. Psalm number 115 and verse number 3. Psalm 115 verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Yeah. He is enduring in purpose. Immutable in His purpose. Over in another verse in Psalms, Psalm number 135, verse number 5. It says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven, and in earth, and in the seas, and all deep places." My daily reading right now is in the book of Ezekiel, so I got a verse for you in Ezekiel that I read the other day. Ezekiel chapter 22, it says in verse 14. So we see God's will is accomplished in the skies and in the animate creation, maybe even in the amongst the animals and such. But it's also accomplished amongst men. It says over in Ezekiel 22, verse 14, "Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it, and will do it." So men will have pride in their hearts and rebel against God. They'll have some measure of strength in their hands, and they'll seek to work against God. But the Lord says, "Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I deal with thee?" It's almost like it's a rhetorical question. It says, "I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it." Okay, so if He's immutable and He says He's going to do something, then he must do it, right? Yeah. I know that there's examples in the scriptures where God is referred to as God repenting himself of what he was going to do, or he commands men to do something and warns them and says, if you do this, I'm going to destroy you. And you can see God granting forgiving folks, and it seems like, I mean, sometimes maybe this is our flesh, and it's certainly true amongst the majority of Christianity. They see God changing. I see God dealing with feeble men in a compassionate fashion many times, accomplishing his will. He's changing them to accomplish his purpose.
Yeah.
He's not changing himself based upon the desires of men.
Right.
We need to remind ourselves of this simple fact, the astounding truth that God's immutability and the immutability of his word isn't something that's just reserved for his own existence. But we need to be reminded, and the world needs to be told, that the sovereign God who created all that exists is in control. He has not and will not change. He's sitting upon his throne, ruling the universe and all that exists. If he ever has sat on the throne, then he always will and always has sat on the throne. If he ever has been king and creator, then he always will be king and creator. If men don't acknowledge this, then again, we're just not getting it right on our understanding of God. It's a necessary part of proper worship of God that we attribute to God the deity and lordship over his creation. All of his interactions with his creation and with mankind in particular will be governed by and guided by and built upon this inherent, unchanging character of God. He won't be one thing to men one day and another thing later. You know, I mean, look at much of Christianity today thinks that God has to take men as they are and accept the ways of our society and love us for who we are in our current condition. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to adapt himself to fit or accommodate our beliefs or our objectives. It's our responsibility to change to be changed ourselves, to adapt our ways to his. His ways don't change. You know, it might seem that men have some success in living in their wickedness and their sins and rebelling against God, but it's only to the extent that God will allow it. And one day it's going to be made plain. Whether men will allow him or not, we can be sure that our God will impose his will on creation. This will not change. He will not relinquish control of that which he has made. Let me read you one more in Isaiah 46, and then we'll just move to the last point. Isaiah 46, verse number 9. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. Just start in Isaiah chapter 40 and read to the end. I mean, it's magnificent. The sovereignty of God, the power of God. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, when he said remember the former things of old, it could be a reference to the fact that remember that I've told you before, I'm the Creator. Remember that I've done this or that for you as a people. But also remember that I told you that things will be like they are now. Remember that in the past, you know, my prophets have prophesied this and preached or taught that. And look at the current state of affairs. You know, you can see God's word and will being played out. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. That means not just that he can tell you what the end is and what the beginning is. It means that from the beginning he can tell you the end. This is who our God is. He's not bound by time or by any part of his creation. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. If he says it, he does it.
Yeah.
You know, and if he proclaims it, it must be true, and it can't ever be proved otherwise. What he says must be accomplished. And this kind of leads me to my last point, which is that he's exceptional in perfection. He's exceptional in perfection in his immutability. The immutability of God and his word. He's eternal in his person. He's enduring in accomplishing his will. And he's exceptional and he's perfect in the execution of his will, you might say. Everything that he does is righteous, upright, holy, and done perfectly. Our God doesn't do things in half measures.
Right.
the Word of God and Jesus Christ are closely related to in the Scriptures. You can see that in John chapter number 1. I don't have time. We won't read that. But if you go over to Hebrews chapter number 1. So maybe as we wrap things up here, we think about, we describe God to God the glory of being immutable in character and person. And we give Him the glory also for being, for perfectly and in an enduring fashion accomplishing His will, never failing. Now I want you to see that the word that He's spoken and the execution of the things that He has promised is done to perfection. Over in Hebrews chapter number 1, verse number 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's the embodiment of the Word of God. He's the image of the invisible God, and He brings immutable perfection into the world of men. He saves us from Satan. He saves us from sin. He saves us from ourselves. He redeems us, and He does so in a perfect fashion. The gospel proclaims Him in His perfection. Salvation reveals Him unto us through and by His word. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, it says in verse number 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So this immutability now, I just want you to see how it applies to the perfection of God and in how that He perfectly accomplishes all that He has declared that He's going to do. And you can see this in the person of Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry and the salvation that He's accomplished on our behalf. So if we think about Him as our perfect Savior, and how He perfectly accomplishes His will. If it's His will to save, then He's going to accomplish that salvation. But I was thinking about it this way. God is unchanging. So if perfection changes, then it must necessarily be less than perfect. You know, if there's something that's perfect and it changes, then it can't be more perfect. It must be less than perfect. Well, God's perfect and He doesn't change. I mean, I don't want to put limits on God, but it would be impossible for Him. I know the two go hand in hand, His holiness and His perfection and immutability, but it'd be impossible for Him to be less than holy because He would have to change in order to be less than holy. These support, all of His attributes support the other attributes. If a person or object does become better or more perfect, then that's sure proof that the person or object was not previously perfect.
Amen.
As we perceive perfection in human terms, and sometimes this is how it's applied in the New Testament when you look at the saints of God and our pursuit of perfection, it seems to be something, sometimes it's applicable to our day-to-day life and our service unto the Lord, and it seems to be something that we seek to attain or accomplish. Right? Now, I know that it's not our perfection or righteousness that saves us or that allows us to stand in the presence of God. But we are in pursuit of holiness.
Yeah.
And we are in pursuit of perfection, if you want to use that word, in substitution of holiness. But, and whatever measure that we attain to, it seems to be something that is an improvement on what we were before.
Right.
But that's not the case with God.
Amen.
We previously, now if we think about the Word of God, I didn't really get into this too much, but thinking about the Word of God, we talked about how God is immutable and His purposes are enduring and can't be changed. Men sometimes seek to change the Word of God, or they seek to change how it's applied to us today. God's not going to stand for it, and He won't allow it. And though in their mind and to their way of thinking, and maybe even to the extent of their method of worship and serving God, they have changed God from their perspective, they haven't really changed God. Because God's power is greater than theirs, and God's wisdom is greater than theirs. There's an obstacle there they can't overcome. Well, the same is true when we think about God's word from the perception or from the angle of perfection. His word, it's a futile and foolish thing to change the word of God. I'm not going to get this point across very well, I don't think. But here's the way I was approaching it. Okay, if God and His Word are inseparable, and we believe God to be perfect, if we dare to seek to change what His Word tells us, aren't we doing harm to God? Aren't we doing harm to Christ? If we say that the Word needs to be adapted to fit our busy lifestyles or our day that we live in or the place that we're in, for instance, the head covering that Brother Doug preached on down in North Carolina, that, well, if God believed this was a revelation for just the Corinthians and not for the others, and we seek to change the Word of God to fit our place or time, well, what we're saying then is that Word's not perfect. Okay, if that Word's not perfect, God's not perfect. Right. Because we can't separate the two. Amen. It's a dangerous thing to try to challenge or change the Word of God. Amen. Thinking that you can do better than what's been done. Or you can say better than what's been said. Because that what's been done has been done by God. What's been said has been said by God. And so that's something we just can't do. We can't change God, and we ought not challenge the perfection of His Word, because that's a challenge against God. I'm going to have to stop right there.